We'll turn to Philippians 4 and read verses 4 through 23, and I'll be reading out of the New American Standard this morning. Here Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit."
I'll invite you to turn with me once again to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and this morning we'll be looking at verse 8. Philippians 4, 8. Have you ever thought about the quality of your thought life? Hopefully, as we've been going through the letter to the Philippians, that you've realized how important it is to have a Christian mind, to develop a Christian mind, that you see how you think matters greatly. What we're talking about is thinking biblically, learning to think about or to think like Jesus, to think like the apostles, such as the Apostle Paul, as he calls us to imitate him at least twice here in Philippians. That kind of thinking enables us to view our world through Jesus' eyes. And that's what we want to do. The problems that we run into and the reason we don't handle things well is because we look at them from our own fallen perspective, our own human perspective, our own limited perspective, instead of looking at them through the eyes of Jesus and seeing them from his perspective, where he looks out, he has a full view of everything because he knows everything that has happened, will happen, is happening, and he knows exactly where he's taking us because he is in sovereign control of moving the world forward according to his plan. We need to have that perspective. Not that we have all the details of it like he does, but to know that he has all that in his hands. Everything is in control. It's going exactly the way he planned. And nothing slips outside of his control. We need to see it from that perspective. The way we think makes all the difference in how we live out our lives. So whatever we might face, whether it's a good thing, a hard thing, bad thing, it matters how we think about it as to how we're going to respond. We have to think well in order to live well. The quality of our thought life is going to determine the quality of our behavior, of the way we live. You may wonder sometimes, you know, why do I keep struggling with this? And it's likely that your thought life is the problem. You need to get that in line first so that you're thinking about the situation, the problem, the trial, from God's perspective. You know, when we learn to think the way that Jesus did, when we learn to think the way Paul did, we'll learn to live the way that they did. Thinking that is pleasing to God, the kind of thinking that's pleasing to God, produces a life that is pleasing to God. And this isn't about amassing great amounts of knowledge. We do need to learn as much as we can. We need, because wisdom is built on knowledge. You have to have that knowledge first before you can have the wisdom of God. And then we need to take that and develop thinking that's based on God's wisdom so that we can live a life that's pleasing to Him. Well, this week and next week, we're going to be looking into further into these concepts. This week, we're going to spend our time mostly on how we think. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at how we live. God, as we look at verses 8 and 9, and today we're going to just focus on 8, but these are a unit. Paul's point is this: God and His peace will be with you as you dwell on things that are excellent and are worthy of praise, and then practice those things. So when will the God of peace be with you? That's the promise at the end of verse 9. The God of peace will be with you. When will that happen? And Paul is laying out for us that there are two things he's called us to do and that are built on that promise. The first is, it's as you dwell on things that are excellent and worthy of praise, and then you practice those things, which is going to be verse 9. So what we find here in verses 8 and 9 is, again, two commands that are built, if you will, on a promise. They're tied to a promise. And we've seen two of those already. There's three sets in verses 4 through 9. And we're in the third set now. And so what we're looking at first, and today we're going to spend our time on dwell on these things. That's the first of those two commands. And then he's going to tell them, we'll see next week, do these things, practice them. And then he's going to tell us at the end of verse 9 about the promise that is ours in Christ as we do these things. So we dwell on them so that we can do them, so that the God of peace will be with us. So this morning we're going to go through the first command, verse 8. So let's look more closely at what it means for us to dwell on these things. I'd like to look again at the scripture first, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul was a typical preacher. When he said things like finally or in conclusion, it didn't mean he was actually getting close to the end. You probably heard the joke about what does it mean when a preacher looks at his watch or the clock? Nothing. It throws people off commentators and they read this and they say, finally, oh, okay, so Paul's winding down, so somebody must have added, you know, all that extra material at the end. No, they just hadn't sat under very many preachers before. Well, this is a very tender letter, because now for the sixth time in Philippians, he has called them brethren. And that's how we do, right? When we are speaking with that bond of brotherly, sisterly love and fellowship, when we talk to one another, or we write an email to each other, or send to someone a card, sometimes we'll say, you know, brother or sister. And Paul is doing that here because this is a very affectionate letter where there's not any big issue between Paul and the Philippian church, like you can have in Galatians or 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you know, some of those letters where there's a big problem. This one, it just really, you know, oozes with this brotherly love, and he's expressing that love to them. And over and again, he's, brethren, as he addresses them. Now, a key concept to developing thinking like Paul's is that it really matters what you choose to think about. And I want to call that out. It really matters what you choose to think about. You may think at some point, you know, I can't help the thoughts that are coming into my mind. I can't help the way that I'm responding. And you can't help what you think on. You choose to think on what you want to think on. Now you think, well, I hate these worrisome thoughts that I'm wrestling with. I'm not choosing those. Yeah, you are. You're choosing to think on them. Because I know we all have this, you know, perverse, insane, you know, way of thinking where we will let our mind just keep going and going and going and going on those things. Now, granted, I know sometimes you're laying down at night trying to go to sleep and those thoughts come to your mind. You have a choice at that point. I'm going to stop thinking that and I'm going to think something else. So it really matters what you choose to think about. There's hope in that. And I want you to see that. Because it's not like all of this is out of your control. And I'm not saying that all of this is in your control and you just need to control it. And I'm not saying that at all. That's what we do when we worry, right? We're trying to control things by worrying about it. What I'm saying is the way you respond, you can choose what you're going to think. And when you choose the right things to think and choose the right way to think about them, which is what we're talking about today, it's going to impact what happens in the way that you respond to those things and the way you handle them. And so he's going to call on us to choose those things that are morally and spiritually excellent. And one of the things that's often missed when people study this passage is that while a lot of what he's saying here is that whenever you have this thought into your mind, maybe it's a worrisome thought, for example, then you need to weigh it by what we find here, by these moral spiritual terms in this passage. Does it meet those criteria? But there's more going on here that we sometimes miss. And what I mean is that if you think back to chapter 3, verse 17, he calls them to follow his example and the example of others like him who think the same way he does, who put Jesus at the center of their thinking. And then we're going to see next time, the very next verse after what we're looking at today is about putting those things into practice by imitating Paul. The things that you have seen in me, I want you to do those. You see, so a big part of what he's talking about here is not just reining in those thoughts, but also how do we discern, okay, so which brother or sister in here am I going to imitate while I'm working on this particular area of my life? How do I do that? This is also a list to help you determine how to select that, how to find those people, how to observe and look out over the flock and say, okay, so I'm struggling with anger. Who here, you know, has a really good handle on being slow to anger? And so you use this to decide, to determine that, and then to think about things in their life that you can imitate. And so the point is, watching for people whose thinking has Christ at its center. It has to do, this list has to do with testing the character of the thoughts that you dwell on and the character of people that you might imitate. Okay? And we'll kind of bring those things in here and there as we go through this. So, first, whatever is true. It's significant that this is at the top of Paul's list. This is what he comes out of the gate with first. Whatever is true. Why did he pick that one to lead off with? Well, all of these traits are to be viewed from God's perspective of truth, God's truth. Truth about God, truth about the gospel, truth as revealed in Scripture. You see, all of these terms were used in Greek thought as they talked about virtues and things like that. All but one of them were used to translate words in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. But what we have to do, what Paul is doing here, is he's saying, okay, I'm using these terms from the perspective of God. And I'm going to define them, or I want you to define them and understand what I mean that I define them according to God's perspective, according to His Word. God is the one who establishes what truth is. He's the one who has revealed truth to us in His Word. So when you find yourself dwelling on thoughts of worry or thoughts that may anger you, thoughts that somehow unsettle you, and they do that so that you don't have joy and peace. That's what we've been talking about, right? The first step is to ask yourself whether it aligns with God's truth. Go to Scripture if you have to. What did Jesus say to His Father when He was praying in John 17? Thy word is what? Truth. And so how do we determine, how do we discern? Is this thought of mine true? And not in the sense, is it a fact like 2 + 2 = 4? Is it true in the sense, is it aligned with God's truth? You know, and most of the time the Bible does not specifically mention your specific situation, right? So it doesn't say anything about, you know, when I'm at, you know, this particular grocery store and the clerk is treating me this particular, it doesn't say anything about that. But it says a lot about that, right? Not specifically, but it provides principles for us to follow. It provides promises for us to trust in and rest on. So you have to ask yourself, does this particular thought that is going through my mind and is starting to cause me to worry or to become angry or to not rejoice, to not have peace, does it line up with the truth of the gospel? Does it line up with truth about God? Well, let's see how this works. So we're going to walk through this a little bit. And as we take this first one, we're going to go into more detail with it. I'll give you more examples. And then hopefully you'll be able to extrapolate that, because we don't have time, obviously, to go into each one of these eight things and talk in that kind of depth. Because you all start getting hungry and I'll lose you. So, and the nursery workers will revolt. So... Actually, it'd probably be your kids that revolt first and then the nursery workers, right? But tell me if these thoughts that I'm going to read to you, if they line up with the truth of the gospel. People can't change. Does that line up with the truth of the gospel? No, not at all. Why? Well, and there's a lot of passages we could go to. Think 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old things have what? Passed away. New things have come. Okay? So people never change. And I say that because I have had so many people in counseling who will tell me that. Oh, you know, people can't change. Now, there's an awful lot of pride in that, because they can't change, but they don't need to, right? And then, but the other person in their life needs to change, but they can't. And, of course, they have no hope at that point. Okay, once a liar, always a liar. And you could put any sin in there, but does that line up with gospel truth? No, for the same reasons we just talked about, right? Okay, well, does this or do these things line up with truth about God? And we're talking about Christians here. God doesn't love me. False. Good. God can't love somebody as bad as me. False, right? Because the truth about God is he loves the worst, and each one of us should be standing at the head of that line, right? In our own heart. No, sorry, Paul, I'm the worst. That's the only thing I disagree with Paul about. And I think I'm ahead of him in that line. And we all should think that way. How about this? Not even God can get me out of this one. Does that line up with truth about God? No. What are some things that are true about God? And we talked about in Sunday school, a big one, right? God's sovereign. He's an absolute controller. He can do whatever he sets himself to do. And he can get us out of anything. What about this? And we're talking about, do these things line up with Scripture? And taking your mind to Scripture with these thoughts and say, okay, do they line up with Scripture? Is it okay to worry about what might happen? You know, so, okay, here where we live, in this area, it seems like just about every day lately in the last couple of weeks, tonight is going to be the end of all tornadoes, and it's going to be the worst storm we've ever had. And okay, and so your mind immediately, you know, they cancel school and all this kind of, you know, and you're tempted to worry. What's going to happen? Tomorrow is going to be a horrible day for tornadoes in Oklahoma. Okay, is it okay to worry about that? What might happen? Sure, it is true. It might happen that tornadoes might happen, and a tornado might hit your house. Is it okay to worry about that? No, it's not okay to worry about what might happen. What did Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 6:34. Do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So basically, when you hear the tornado sirens, what do? Okay, you find your, you know, go to the Frady hole or find, you know, the center of your house and all the things they tell you to do. Okay, that's today. You do the alarms, the sounds going off. Do something today. Right? Don't worry about tomorrow. You see, so worrying about what might happen is not okay. The Word of God tells us not to. Jesus tells us not to. So what Paul is commanding us to do here in Philippians 4:8 is to dwell on things that align with God's truth. First, look at how truth about God can help you. How is that? And why our study, one of the reasons why, many reasons why our study in Sunday school has been so good, so helpful, is because it's walking us through all these truths about God, His attributes. And so hopefully it's not just that we, well, can say, I know so much more about God now. I mean, that's good as far as it goes. But hopefully now we have something that we can put in place. So as we face whatever in life, we studied about this. I can pull that forward now and I can use it right now. We can remind ourselves God is good, God is wise, God is in sovereign control of everything. He's faithful to His promises. And that last one can be particularly helpful when we have worrisome thoughts, right? We need God's promises in those times. We need to pull them to the front of our mind. We need to dwell on them. We need to dwell on them until we rest in them, till we find rest in God, the one who made those promises. Remember, God, one aspect of it that has to do with His promises is that He's faithful. He's faithful to keep His promises. Think about promises we've seen already in Philippians chapters 1 and 2 already. Chapter 1, verse 6. Remember what it said there? He who began a good work in you, he'll bring it to completion, right? We need to hang on to that. And it applies to me, but it also applies to my thinking about you all and the people in my life, right? Or you think about chapter 2, verse 13, where he's calling us to work out our salvation, and then he bases it on truth about God, a promise of God. And what is that? For it is God who is what? At work in you. There are times where we start kind of losing it, right? When we think about, I'm having a hard time, you know, doing the things that God has told me to do. And you start worrying about that, forgetting that God's in sovereign control and he's working in you. And he'll even use the fact that you haven't been doing well to drive home to you the need to do that and to trust in him and stop trusting in yourself. Maybe you're trusting in yourself. Maybe you're trusting in your performance and he's stripping that away from you. So how you handle life depends heavily on how you think about it. You have to bring God's truth to bear on all these situations in your life, all the trials that you face, all these thoughts that come to your mind. You bring the truth of God to bear on those. Think about the circles that we've talked about in an earlier lesson where we're talking about joy and how our thinking impacts joy. And see, are we? Yeah, there we, thank you. And so here again, the circles. And we talked about back then, and this was in relation to joy, but it also has to do with the lessons on peace we've had already. And then what we're talking about today is, do you base your thinking on your circumstances? That, okay, I'm going to have joy, I'm going to have peace, I'm going to be content whenever everything in my life is good. All the circumstances are good, or the majority is good. No, your thinking has to be based on those things that are in Christ, the things that are true about him, his the truth about God, attributes, the works of God, promises of God. And so we have to keep that in our minds. Oh, yeah, I need to be thinking in Christ. I need to be thinking in that realm, that circle where the truths about God and his gospel are found. And so what those circles do is that they give for us kind of a boundary. So our thinking, which should produce our joy and our peace and our contentment. Contentment's coming in that section later, as Terry read for us. But those come within that boundary of in Christ and all these things. See, and so what he's doing here is in verse 8 is spelling out for us the criteria to judge those things. So, okay, does this thought line up? I mean, because some of the thoughts you have are true. But are they things you should think about? Okay, it is true. Okay, let's say your child is having problems with lying. Okay, well, you can say, okay, my child is a liar. They lie a lot. That's true. Should you dwell on that? Should that be what you think about all the time? And what we're going to see is that we ought to be thinking about other things, that God is in control, God is at work. If my child belongs to God, he's going to be working in them to root out that sin. He's going to make them to be a truth teller instead of a liar. You see, so you don't dwell on it just because it happens to be true. Does it align with truth about the gospel, about God? So let's look at the other things. Whatever is honorable. Look for the people in your life, the things in your life that move you to admire them, to respect them. Look for people and things with dignity or noble character, things or people that make an impression on you. It might be the character, the characteristic of that person that you need to imitate. As I said earlier, let's say that you are wrestling with anger, you're having a struggle with that. And you think about, okay, who in the flock do I know that is really slow to anger? Now, I've seen them in some kind of tough situations, and they responded graciously and patiently. where I would have gotten angry. You see, so that character trait in them is something that is honorable. It has dignity. It's noble. And so you might say, okay, I might want to go talk to them. It's like, you know how the other day you responded this way to so-and-so and they said those things to you? I would have got mad. And I would have told them off. But I admire in you that you didn't. How do I do that? I want to learn to do that, you see. So you find that trait in them to be honorable. And you want to imitate it. Or you can think about it this way. Talking about anxiety again, because that's in the context. Are Jesus' words that we read in Matthew 6, are they worthy of respect? Are they honorable? Yes, they are. You see, so those are things that you can bring to bear on your situation. Okay, next. Whatever is right. Well, of course, God determines, defines what's right. He's the standard for that. And the proper test for it is what Peter and John told the religious leaders in Acts 4:19. Whether it's right in the sight of God. And they said, okay, you guys are really convinced that what we're doing is wrong and that we ought to stop. But we're really convinced that we have to keep preaching this Christ. And so they told them, it's like, you know, whether it's right in the sight of God, okay, you need to go figure that out. You know, the idea is you need to go back and read the Old Testament and see that it was talking about Jesus. But whether it's right in the sight of God, you see, that's the test. Because they knew what they had seen. They've seen the risen Christ. They knew the things that they had learned from Him. Here's a few examples from the New Testament that talk about things that are right. Kids, God says that it is right to obey your parents. So, you know, that's, it bears some thinking. You know, Paul, you know, he throws you a bone there and he says, you know, it's the first command with a promise, you know, so he's giving you one there, trying to whet your appetite. So you could do it. But it's right for you to obey your parents. And this next one might surprise you. Paul said that it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Have you ever thought about that? Okay, so someone is making life really difficult on you. They're being hateful to you, being ungodly, sinning against you. It can be helpful to think what Paul encouraged the Thessalonians with. It's right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It's right to think that. It's right to pray for that. I mean, think about, there's a lot of psalms that do that, right? And it doesn't mean that you get, you know, hateful and angry and all, but if that's happening, it's okay to think, you know, God will repay them. Because you know what happens is we tell ourselves, you know what? They're going to get away with this. And we need to remember that, not ultimately, no. Also, it's right to be confident that God is at work in you and in others. We mentioned that one first. Or Philippians 1, 6 and 7. It's right to stir up others using reminders, 2 Peter 1:13. So, moms, when you're reminding your kids and they're saying, oh, mom, stop nagging me. It's not nagging. Tell them that. Quote 2 Peter 1, right? You know, say, no, I'm not nagging you. I'm stirring you up by way of reminder, right? So, you're welcome. And the kids are, I got to think of something else now, right? Next, whatever is pure. This concept of what's pure was developed, the biblical concept of it, developed in connection with things that were made holy because they were tied to the temple of God. You see, so those things, they're holy because of God's temple. That's what made them holy, set them apart. And so that's where the idea of purity comes from. So what Paul is talking about here is very different from what the Greeks would have, the way they would have used it. For Paul, it is moral and spiritual. He's not just talking about things that don't have impurities. He's talking about things that are morally blameless because they're not defiled by sin. Paul gave us an example of this in chapter 1. You remember there were two different groups of people that, because Paul was in prison, they were preaching Christ. One group was thinking something along the lines of, you know, Paul can't preach Christ because, you know, he can't be out and about preaching. So we love him. We're going to do it for him. And we're going to get out and about. We're going to preach. And so Paul's like, that's wonderful. But then there was another group. And we don't know exactly their reasons and all, but Paul said that their motives were not pure. They were trying to cause him distress in his imprisonment. Paul's in prison, and we don't like the way he does things. We don't agree with some of his things. And so we're going to preach and just make it harder for him, maybe. I'm guessing that, you know, we're going to make it harder for him to get out of prison. Okay. But, you know, he didn't dwell on that. It was true. You can say, oh, yeah, number one in the list, is it true? Yes, it's true. And it's actually in Scripture that they were preaching Christ with impure motives. Should Paul dwell on that? Should he sit and stew in prison? You know? No. And we know that for sure because of what he tells us next. He said he actually chose to dwell on something else that was true. In verse 18, he says, yes, you know, they're preaching Christ to make life hard for me. They're doing it from impure motives. But he said, Christ is proclaimed. Jesus is being preached. And how do we know that he dwelt on that? He says, and in this I rejoice, present tense, I do rejoice, I am rejoicing. This is an ongoing thing for him. So what he's doing is that, okay, he hears about these people, somebody else comes, and Paul, did you know that they're trying to make life hard on you? And Paul's like, yeah, but I'm not going to dwell on that. It's true, but what I'm going to dwell on is the fact that Jesus is being preached. I'm going to dwell on it, and I'm going to dwell on it until it moves me to joy. And that's exactly what he's calling us to do here, to dwell on these things until they affect how we respond. And, you know, brothers and sisters, that's really a wonderful case in point for us. Because there are things when you're thinking, you know, again, like, you know, you're laying in bed trying to go to sleep and those thoughts are coming. And they may be true. Oh, I've got this huge project to do tomorrow, and you know, my boss is, you know, already in a bad mood. This may be true. Is that what you dwell on? No, you pick. Remember we said that earlier. Choose. You choose what you're going to dwell on. And so you find what are the things from the Scripture, things that I know are true, things that are true about God, about the gospel, that I can bring to bear on my mind and how I handle this. And here's something that we sang, I think it was in the first song, about God's wisdom is pure, James 3:17. So you've got this vast storehouse of things to bring to bear, all of God's wisdom. So all of Scripture, you can go and pick from that and bring things to bear on your situation. So there's a lot to meditate on. Next, what is lovely? What are things that are spiritually lovely, pleasing, pleasant? We need to pour our mental energies into that which is attractive by God's standards. And you know, the word lovely, don't let it throw you. You know, that it's not looking at outward appearances. It's looking at, again, the moral, the spiritual. So what is lovely from God's perspective? For example, when you're looking for people to imitate, what you want to do is look for people who are adorned, who are, if you will, clothed in things like the fruit of the Spirit. When I look at them, I see the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, I see joy. I see self-control. I see goodness and kindness. Those are the people to look for. Next, whatever is of good repute. And, of course, we don't talk like that. That one's always thrown me. What good repute? I don't know anything that's good repute. You know, it just sounds funny, too. Well, what it means is it's a good report. It has a good report. It just means simply good news, not in the sense of the gospel, but a good report. So dwell more on the good report of what God is doing in someone's life rather than on their spiritual failings. Again, okay, parents, you need this. Because when you look and think about your kids, they're you know, things that they're just stuck here. And I can't seem to get them over the hump with this particular sin and this habit. And you can dwell on that to the point where you just make yourself discontented, angry, whatever. Or you might worry, oh, they're going to grow up to be, you know, this or that. And what we need to do is say, okay, but do I see God working in their life? I mean, even if they're not saved yet, which is, you know, a big part of our parenting time, right? Before the children are even saved, I see God working in them. Do I see Him, you know, taking them through difficult things so that they can see that they can't handle this on their own? They need Christ. So it gives me gospel opportunities all the time. You know, Mom, I can't want to do that. Good, you're getting it. Now let me tell you about somebody who can change your wanter. You know, there's a place for dealing with sin in others. But don't be consumed with it. And that's where we get stuck. We get consumed with sin in others. Instead, dwell on what God is doing in them. Paul had both good and bad reports told about him. He's mentioned that in 2 Corinthians 6:8. Of course, the bad reports weren't true. So we should shun gossip, shun slander. It's so easy for us, you know, you hear gossip about someone or hear slander about someone. It's easy to just, you know, let your mind be consumed with that. We need to shun those. We need to listen for good reports about others. Okay, now, the last two actually qualify the first six. What they do is they help to further define the character of those first six. So if the Philippians are they're reading through this, it's being read in their church, and they're hearing these things, and they're, oh, yeah, that's the same list the Stoics use. Paul says, okay, well, here's these last two. I want you to know that I'm not talking about what the Stoics say. If there's any excellence. Now, this is commonly the word commonly used for virtue. But Paul here and Peter elsewhere in both of his letters define it according to what God found virtuous. Because when you read about things that are excellent in Scripture, think about where those are focused, in whom they're focused. Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 talks about proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So think about that. He's focused on the excellencies of God. That's true virtue. That's true excellence. Thinking about the excellencies of God. Or, again, Peter said that God called us by His own glory and excellence. 2 Peter 1:3. And so what we start, in order to understand what things are excellent, is that we have to think first about God. And what he's doing here is he's saying, okay, I want you to see the beautiful perfections of God, His excellencies. I want you to think about those. It's by those that He called you. Those are the things that we preach. I mean, just think about if you preach the gospel, and in your preaching, you talk about how, you know, these excellencies of God, how beautiful God is. Because so many people, they hear all these crazy things, or they hear just this little bit, well, you know, I could never follow a God of wrath, and they only see that. Why aren't we preaching all the other excellencies and attributes of God? That, yeah, He's a God of wrath. I agree with you there. But he's worthy of following because, I'll tell you what, where was that wrath poured out? It was poured out on the cross. You see, God himself took our penalty. You see, that's the beauty of God and his attributes and his excellencies. To show the magnificence of them, the goodness of them. And then that defines for us, it kind of sets the parameters for us to look for those things when we look for them in other people. Think about 2 Peter chapter 1. There's that list where Peter is talking about to this, add this, to that, add this, and that. And he goes through that, right? And so basically what he's saying, okay, putting all your diligence in this, you're starting out with faith, and to faith I want you to add, guess what? Moral excellence is this word. He's talking about it. I want you to add that to your faith, and then to the moral excellence I want you to add knowledge, and you just keep building, building, building. And you loop back around again, build, 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 you see? So those things are building, you're building those in your life. And so think the excellencies of God. And so to your faith, that's kind of the ground floor. And you're building on that, these excellencies that are like Christ, like God. And so look for those. When you want to imitate others so that you can grow in this particular area of your life, look for those things that reflect God's excellencies. And then the last one, if anything worthy of praise. Well, of course, everything about God is worthy of praise, right? And I love in Ephesians 1, three times he talks about to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And as you read through Philippians, you see that Paul just gets bogged down in, okay, I got to stop and praise God. I got to pray. And he talks about, being filled up to all the fullness of God. All those things just ooze out from his pen. It's just, there's so much praise for God. And it's all of that that you need to bring in. So whenever you're struggling with particular thoughts, are you going there? Are you going to the praise of his glory? Are you thinking about praising God? And this term for what he's talking about here, being worthy of praise, it can be obviously people and things, God's works, praising God. It can also be where God praises people. So there, and that's a legitimate thing where in the end there will be a place where he will, okay, these are the things I did in you, and then we will receive the praise for that. There can be where people are praising other people. That can be legitimate. And, of course, that's not flattery. That's a whole different thing. Because that's, again, from impure motives, right? But sometimes it is right to praise things that are done well in others. And it is God's standards that define what is right and good and worthy of praise. So, armed with all of these truths, armed with all of these godly thoughts, these traits, Paul says, let your mind dwell on these things. What does that mean? This idea of dwelling on them means that you're thinking seriously about them. You take them into account. That's what the word means. Take them into account, but not just so that, okay, I thought about it a long time. Nothing happened. And it's to think about it, think seriously and long enough on it, so that it affects your conduct, it affects your behavior, it affects the way that you respond now. So as those thoughts are going through your head and you keep dwelling on it, he says, okay, I want you to choose, okay, I'm not going to dwell on that, I'm going to dwell on this instead. And I dwell on it with a view to this now changing the way I respond. And it really does work that way. And like you, right off the start, a lot of the time, I don't start the right way. And I start, how am I getting worried about this? Oh, it's going to happen tomorrow at work, And here are the things I know are true about that. And it's the wrong stuff. They're true, but I shouldn't be dwelling on it. And the Spirit, shakes me. John, remember the things you're supposed to do. And when I think then rightly and dwell rightly on truths about God, truths about the gospel, dwell on His promises, then it changes the way I respond. And then I have a clear mind to do my work rather than just being so, you know, eaten up with anxiety or whatever. Reflect upon them until they shape your conduct. And that's exactly where he's going in verse 9. We'll see next time. He's going to say, you know, I want you to dwell on these things, verse 9, and then I want you to do these things. So dwelling on them is for the purpose of learning how to do them, putting it into practice. He wants us to dwell on those things that will affect how we think about life and how we then live. Ponder these things until they transform how you respond to your situation. That's when you know you've thought about it long enough, when now it changes the way you respond. And so now you're not worrying, but you're trusting in the Lord. You're finding peace in Him, joy in Him, and then you respond appropriately. Well, what could be more excellent and more worthy of praise than the truth that Jesus died for us on the cross? I don't know if you've realized, but you can bring that truth to bear on so many of the situations you face, because it can correct so many of your wrong ideas, so many of the things that cause you to worry or make you angry or make you discontented. You think about the excellencies of Jesus who died for me on the cross in my place. And if I try to tell myself, oh, you know, I'll never change, the power of Jesus to pay for my sins and then to raise Himself from the dead. Oh, yeah, that can change me. And so we need to bring this truth about God, truth about the gospel, where all of those come together there at the cross. And we need to bring those to bear on all of these situations that we face. There are other things that can be helpful, but that one is really core, isn't it? That's why we talk about, you know, preaching the gospel to yourself every day. You need to remember that. You need to remember the truth of the cross and what Jesus did there and what all that means. It's something always helpful to dwell on in every situation. And the beauty of it is, as you do that, you're worshiping Him. And that's what He wants from us. To recognize, oh, Jesus, You died for me. You gave Yourself for me. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. What an amazing God. Oh, how far beyond anything I could ever imagine does Your love go. How deep and wide and high and broad is it? And we worship Him. So let's think on this, the excellencies of our Savior who died for us. Think about them as we partake of the Lord's Supper.